Good old parables. The two we are looking at this morning actually come as part of what is commonly treated as a set of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or what we more commonly think of as the prodigal son. Usually we take them all together, or else we look only at the third of the three, the prodigal son. But today we are looking only at the first two, and I'm glad for that, because when the prodigal son is included, it's that much more difficult to lift ourselves out of our embedded assumptions about these stories of the lost, because the parable of the prodigal son is so familiar and so fixed in our understanding of it. So let's talk about the first two stories, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and begin by examining one of the embedded assumptions that we have when it comes to these two stories. And the assumption is this: that these stories are meant to be stories about repentance. That is, when we look at these two parables, it's verses 7 and 10, the last verse of the story of the lost sheep and the last verse of the story of the lost coin, that are our most important guides to interpretation. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, verse 7. And just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, verse 10. Seems pretty obvious, right? These must be stories about repentance, because that's the message at the end of the story, the moral of the story. God seeks the lost after they have strayed, and when the lost is found, the heart is changed. Repentance. Except there are some problems with this assumption, some problems that arise due to inconsistencies between that conclusion and the details of the stories themselves. So for one thing, the parable of the lost sheep doesn't say that the sheep wandered off, or that they deliberately or rebelliously left the rest of the flock. No, it says this: the owner of the flock lost one sheep. And in the second parable, the one about the lost coin, it doesn't say that the coin jumped off the table and deliberately rolled into the corner, losing itself. It says the woman lost her coin. She lost it. The sheep's not at fault. The coin's not at fault. The losing that happens isn't due to bad behavior of that which is lost. The owner does the losing. So why would the sheep repent or the coin repent? Are these parables about repentance, as Luke says they are? Something doesn't work right if that's the point of the story. Because if we treat this like an allegory where everything represents something or someone, and the owner of the sheep or the woman with the coins is a stand-in for God, then this doesn't speak well of God, who seems, according to the story, to misplace things. God loses things? Is God careless? Is God that inattentive? But the way Luke tells the story pushes it in the direction of a specific and literal allegorical outcome, right? That's what these two verses I mentioned earlier are about: taking the story and wrapping it up in a nice conclusion. There will be joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. That's the neatly wrapped up conclusion that Luke provides, except there's this problem that we've already noted. Where in the story of the lost sheep or the lost coin is there any sinner who repents? Are these stories even about sin? The owner loses the sheep and it's the sheep's fault? A coin that falls out of the woman's purse is a good symbol for a sinner who has turned away from God and must wait in the corner to be found and forgiven? You see how this could be a problem, right? When you take a parable and make it into a single meaning allegory and draw a conclusion that maybe doesn't even match the flow of the story, what help is that? Now, let's be clear. Luke has an agenda. Each of the gospel writers has an agenda. Each has a particular audience in mind. That's one of the reasons that the same story in different gospels might look different, might take a different angle. In Luke's gospel, for example, readers are invited to identify with sinners and tax collectors and to reject Pharisees and scribes. Good guys and bad guys. Except how did the tax collectors become the good guys? Because in truth, in Jesus' time, it was not that the tax collectors were rejected unfairly by the community. Rather, the listeners to whom Jesus was talking would have known this truth, that the tax collectors, who were people who had once been part of the community, had made their own bed. By working for Rome and enriching themselves, they had invited the justified rejection of the community. So now, wait a minute. Who are the sinners? Who exactly are the lost? Who is doing the seeking, and why? Are the lost sheep the ones who made their own bed, or the ones who somehow just dropped off the radar? Who are the outcast? The ones who wandered off? The ones who were left behind? The ones who turned their back on the community? And there's another question, one which we seem to like asking. Who's to blame? Or who is it that should be repenting? The lost soul? The community who forgot to go looking? The one? The 99? And maybe that isn't even the most important question. Maybe a more important question for us is this: have we been paying attention or not? And not only that, when did our attention, our attentiveness, start to waver? And what has happened because of that? What has happened to those we've lost? And how do we recover our attentiveness? Okay, a little side note at this point. There are people who like their Bible stories clean and clear, with one truth, one understanding, one interpretation, one right meaning. But if you take the Bible seriously, then you take the complications, the messiness, the inconsistencies, and most of all, the hard and nagging questions seriously. You don't sweep on by the places where the story calls out to you with its inconsistencies. Instead, you slow down and even stop and say, now hold on a minute. What's going on here? Who got lost? How did it happen? And it means what? So that's our task. Today and every time we push around in the parables, we ask, we question, we puzzle, we maybe object, and hopefully we have something cracked open in us, a space for honest confession and for new light to squeeze in. Amy Jo Levine, in her book Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi, has this to say about the parable of the lost sheep. Once we get beyond the common moves to make Jesus look good by making Judaism look bad, and once we recognize that Luke's allegorical reading, which connects the lost sheep with the repentant Christian, is not what the parable's original audience would have concluded, we can begin to see what the parable is actually doing. The parable, she continues, presents a main figure, the owner, not the sheep, who realizes he has lost something of value to him. He notices the single sheep missing from among the 99 in the wilderness. For him, the missing sheep, whether it is one of 100 or one of 1,000,000, makes the flock incomplete. He engages in an exaggerated search, and when he has found the sheep, he engages in an equally exaggerated sense of rejoicing, first by himself and then with his friends and neighbors. She concludes, if this fellow can experience such joy in finding one of 100 sheep, what joy do we experience when we have found what is lost? More, if he can realize that one of his 100 has gone missing, do we know what or whom we have lost? When was the last time we took stock? or counted up who was present, rather than simply counted on their presence? Will we take responsibility for the losing, and what effort will we make to find it or him or her again? In the second of the two parables, the lost coin, the same interpretation could apply, except it takes a step deeper in terms of who is responsible. Whereas the owner of the sheep says, "I have found my sheep that was lost," the owner of the coin says, "I have found the coin that I had lost." She admits that she is the one who lost the coin. Levine again. The woman claims responsibility, and we are provoked again. We can celebrate when what we have lost is found, but can we also admit our responsibility in the losing? She continues, Luke does not permit us to ask such questions about responsibility, since Luke insists the parable is about repenting and forgiving. Luke finds no fault with the owner or the householder. For Luke, the focus is on the sheep and the coin, despite the fact that neither took any action. The sheep and the coin were lost and then found. They were passive objects. It is their owners who first lost, then found, then celebrated, who should be the focus of our attention. They had a problem and they fixed it. Levine, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, suggests that a better name for the parable of the lost sheep might be the parable of the initially oblivious owner. I think that works for the first part of the story. But then let's notice what's happening at the end. And by end, I don't mean what Luke concludes about the sinner who repents, but the parable's actual conclusion, the conclusion of the story with the celebration and the friends and the neighbors. What's the real point that the end of the story is highlighting? Maybe these two parables could simply be titled this way, the parables of losing and finding and rejoicing. That is, something gets lost, someone notices, someone searches, someone finds, everyone celebrates. And maybe this is the message of Jesus' two little stories, that until the lost is found, there can't be wholeness and happiness. Until what is missing is noticed and searched for and retrieved, we can't be whole and happy. And maybe then the immediate questions for us to consider right here, right now, are these. What is missing from our lives? What good thing is missing? Who is missing? And what are we going to do about it? Have we been paying attention? Do we care? Will we act? In her reflections on the lectionary column for this Sunday, United Methodist pastor Melissa Early tells a story about a lost 15-year-old. Todd was a 15-year-old runaway who worshiped at the church where United Methodist Bishop Karen Oliveto was once pastor. In Together at the Table, Oliveto tells a story of Todd's absence from church for several weeks. The people were worried. Many had firsthand experiences of the dangers for a teenager living on the streets. They did everything they could to find him. One Sunday, Oliveto looked up and saw Todd in his wrinkled shirt and tie, crumpled from being at the bottom of his backpack. Overjoyed, she greeted him with a hug. "I've missed you," she said. "You missed me," Todd replied. "No one ever noticed when I was gone, ever. No one ever noticed when I was gone, ever." That's quite an indictment. Is it an indictment of us? Every now and then someone will say to me, "I'm back. Did you notice I was gone?" Sometimes I have lost track of time and I haven't noticed someone missing from worship for a week or two. Their return reminds me that they were gone. Often, however, I have noticed that someone was missing, and I can honestly say, yes, and I wondered where you were. But usually the question, as well as my answer, makes me a bit uncomfortable. Because even though I wondered where they were, I probably didn't act on that wondering. I didn't go looking. So I rationalize it, as we all do, by saying to myself that I don't want to pry into other people's lives, or it really wasn't all that long, or it's as much their responsibility as mine to track each other's coming and going. But the truth, we all want to be noticed. And especially if we are missing, we all want someone to come looking, someone to care and to ask, where have you been? Not long ago, my daughter brought her stash of savings downstairs, the roll of money that she's been keeping on her headboard, saving it from birthday gifts and babysitting and other odd jobs. She wanted to show us how much she had set aside. It was $200. She was quite pleased. Not long after that, the money went missing. It was lost. Had she put it in her pocket that day and forgotten it and gone somewhere and it fell out? Did she take it back to her room but set it down somewhere other than on the headboard of the bed? Had she left it downstairs and it got swept up in something else that got thrown away or recycled? We didn't know. One day she had $200 and the next day it was gone. Now, if it had been a dollar or even $5, we probably wouldn't have spent any time at all looking for it. But as it was, we spent quite a while looking for it. But we didn't find it. We searched the dining room, the bedroom, the clothes that had gone through the laundry, her backpack, the recycling bin. We couldn't find it. Eventually, we just gave up. "It'll turn up," I said. "Okay," she said. "But if we don't find it until someday in the future, when you are moving and all the furniture is being carried out of the house and $200 falls out of something, remember that it's my money." "Don't worry about it," I said. "And if you need something between now and then, I'll cover it for you." Lately, my daughter has been talking about getting a pet. She has a budget she's working out. She includes in her budget what she is now calling my imaginary $200. That is, the money that is lost. She knows that she can do that because she knows that if she needs the money, it won't matter that it's lost. I'll give her that much and probably more. So even though we aren't thrilled about it, we can let it go. To her, it's a lot of money. To me, not as much. And it's just some money. It's not the end of the world. It's not irreplaceable. But what if we were talking about something that really matters, something that is irreplaceable, or someone who is precious, a friend, a neighbor, a brother or sister in Christ, the person you used to always see and then one day they stopped showing up? What about the person you loved and you had a misunderstanding and you just kind of let the relationship slide away? What about the classmate or the relative or the colleague who frustrates you, and so you've stopped investing anything in the interactions, and you see the connection becoming more and more tenuous? What about the sibling you grew up with and put up with, and now you have to decide whether or not to be close? What about the familiar face at the coffee shop? You don't know his name, you don't know her story, but that person has, in their own small way, become part of your routine. And now they're gone. What happened to any of these people? Are they lost? Do they need you to find them? Do you have a little bit of curiosity? A measure of compassion? The searching for what is lost, or who is lost, is an expression of caring. The lost may not be found, But if we are living into the spirit of Jesus, the lost should be sought. So here's an invitation of spirit, of faith, of faithfulness. Seek what's lost. Seek the one who is lost to you, to us. And celebration? Celebration is what we have when the seeking and the finding, the caring and the reclaiming makes us whole again. What God wants for us is restoration, is wholeness, and the joy that comes from everything and everyone restored. Amen.